turn your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we'll read verses 14 and 15 to get started tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14 and 15. The Bible says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." Let's bow for a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you, Lord, for another evening to be together in the house of the Lord. We thank you for the Lord's day that is set aside and dedicated to worshiping God, coming together as believers, assembling ourselves around your word. And Father, I thank you for those who came out tonight on a snowy, cold night and made the extra effort and are here. I pray you'd bless them. I pray you'd encourage them. I pray you'd strengthen them. I pray, my Father, you might help us tonight. Show us something. Remind us of things we know and show us things we may have lost sight of. And challenge us and change us tonight and help us to be more like we ought to be for your glory. I pray that by your Holy Spirit you'd open the lips of your servant to speak in the heart of every person, whether they're watching online or listening on the radio or seated here in this auditorium tonight, that, Father, you might help us open our hearts and minds to your truth, our lives to your will, and we'll thank you for all in Jesus' name. Amen. So, you're a Christian. You are a born-again child of God. That's wonderful. The question is, what difference has it made in your life? In this passage of Scripture, the Apostle Paul is sharing his own experience while instructing us. The Holy Spirit uses the pronoun in this passage, us, and the pronoun we. The writings of the New Testament are not just historical, but they are instructional. Not just for then, but for now. Not just for them, but for us. And the points of tonight's message are timeless, transcending all cultures, all nationalities, all races, all socioeconomic levels, and all circumstances. As we look at this, we each need to evaluate our own selves and see if we are of the same heart and the same mind as was the Apostle Paul. Now, this section of Scripture begins in verse 14 with the love of Christ. It says here, "For the love of Christ constraineth us." And Paul's using the word us, the Holy Spirit using the word us. Paul's talking about himself. He's talking about his companions that were traveling with him. He's talking about the Corinthians. He's talking about us. That love that was demonstrated by God the Father. When the Bible says that God commended his love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That love that was demonstrated by God the Son, as recorded in John 15:13, where Jesus said, "Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends." And then in John 10:15, he said, "I lay down my life." And so Jesus on the cross was the demonstration of his love. And it is the love demonstrated by God the Holy Spirit, as we read in 2 Timothy 1:7, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." And the Holy Spirit that lives in you is the Spirit of love. For God is love. And the fruit of the Spirit is, first of all, love. And so this is the love that we find in verse 14. The love of God the Father, the love of God the Son, the love of God the Holy Spirit, summed up in this term, the love of Christ. Now, this love is called the love of Christ and is associated with everything that Paul writes from that point on. So let's look at what we find as we observe this passage. My first point is this. We find in this passage our salvation. Look at verse 5, or verse 17 of chapter 5. Our salvation. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. In Christ, you're a new creature. You're born of the Spirit. And you're placed in positional righteousness before God, and you have become a partaker of the divine nature. Now, I've said before, and I say again, that the born-again Christian is a new classification of creature on planet Earth. We are the only creature that has two natures. We are the only creature that is alive spiritually. We are the only creature that is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And so of all the creatures on planet Earth, those who have been born again by the Spirit of God are taken up to a different classification. A new creature. A new creature that only God can create by faith in Christ and by His indwelling Spirit. And as this new creature, we're to live a new life. We're supposed to live a life that is filled with the Spirit and led by the Spirit and taught by the Spirit. That part of us that made us the new creature. Without the love of Christ, there would be no salvation. This love reached out to two individuals this morning, didn't it? The love of Christ reached out to two people who were here this morning, and they both were born into God's family by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and brought them into the family of God. We watched this morning as two new creatures appeared on planet Earth. Isn't that incredible? They came in an old creature with one nature, and they left a new creature with two natures. That's exciting. The only place that a person can become a new creature is in Christ. This unfailing love of Christ that is no respecter of persons provides an unfailing salvation to anyone and everyone who will trust Christ as Savior. The Bible says, whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The Bible says, but as many as receive Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. As many. Doesn't matter how many people are born on planet Earth from now until eternity. As many of them that will trust Christ will be saved. The Bible says we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Amen. Jesus said, Him that cometh unto me, I will no wise cast out. There'll never be a single individual in any time of human history that will come to Jesus for salvation, to be saved and be turned away. Isn't that awesome? That's right. We can make a legitimate offer to every sinner that if they'll trust Christ as their Savior, they will be given eternal life and become a child of God. It doesn't matter who they are, where they're from, what they've done. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So we find in verse 17, our salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ as the Savior. This is the beginning. See? When we become that new creature by grace through faith in Christ, that's the beginning of a new life, isn't it? The Bible says old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become. That's a continuous presence. That means all things are becoming new. What's exciting is that our lives, this new life, is constantly before us. It's constantly happening. Amen. All things are becoming new. So we find our salvation. But then if we go to verse 15, we find our obligation. Look what it says. And that He died for all, that they which live, talking about those who have eternal life, should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. Here's our obligation. We have our salvation, but now we have our obligation. Our obligation is to live our lives to please Christ and not just to please ourselves. Amen. It's so easy to live to please ourselves, isn't it? But here the Bible says that the love of Christ should cause us to want to please Him more than ourselves, to live for Him, not just for ourselves. We have been saved from an eternity of conscious torment in the lake of fire. Is it too much to ask that in response we should live for Him? Is that too much for Him to ask? I mean, He came to earth and became a human being, which was a great degradation and humiliation for God. And then He was willing to be tortured and hung on a cross and shed His blood, not for anything He did, but for what we did. He was willing to, listen, He who is life was willing to experience death and be buried in the dirt and arise again. Why? So that I could be saved. So that you could be saved. You as an individual. This isn't something that's generic. This is specific. This is talking about you as an individual, you as a soul. Now, He did that for me. So is it too much to ask then for me to live with a conscience toward Him? Is it too much for Him to ask of me, since He saved me from going to hell, that I should live my life to please Him? The Bible calls it our reasonable service. It's just reasonable, isn't it? But you know, it seems like so many Christians and myself once in a while, you know, we think it, you know, such a task. We think it's such a thing to be asked of us that we should live for Him, who was willing to die for us. How about that hymn that we sing? I'll live for Him who died for me. How happy then my life will be. That was the hymn writer's attitude. When I'm living for Jesus, that's when I'm the happiest, he's saying. When I'm living for me, that's when I'm less happy. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Bible says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you're not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Here we are likened unto a purchased possession. We don't even belong to ourselves. We belong to Him. So if we don't belong to ourselves, but we belong to Him, shouldn't He be the one who dictates how we live? What we do? Sure. While I was preaching downstate, there was another preacher there who reminded me of something that happened at Grace of Calvary some years ago. He said that when he was here, the song leader had passed out a list of requirements for choir members. Requirements. And one of the requirements was that women had to wear dresses or skirts on the platform when they were singing in the choir or playing an instrument or singing at the pulpit or a microphone. And he showed it to the preacher and asked what the preacher thought. And the preacher thought that there might be some fireworks when all the choir members received that list of requirements. But as the song director asked for feedback on the list of requirements, a lady stood up. He remembers this very vividly. He said, a woman stood up and said, I want you all to know that before I was saved, I was selling my body on the street and addicted to drugs. The Lord Jesus Christ loved me enough to take me in and forgive my sins and save my soul and give me a new life. And I'm not going to let a little requirement like wearing a skirt keep me from serving Him. Amen. After all He's done for me, that is the least I could do for Him. Well, what an attitude. She said, I can't ever pay Jesus back for what He's done for me. And if I want to serve Him and I'm in the local church and the local church has a little requirement like that, am I going to balk at that? Is that too much to ask? She said, no way. God took a prostitute and made her a child of the King. And she said, you know what? What do you want me to do? The Lord Jesus took the Apostle Paul, who was injurious, and he said he was the chiefest of sinners. And God saved him. And what was the first words out of his mouth? Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And all the things that you read in the New Testament that Paul had to do, the things that were required of him to experience for the glory of God, never once did he balk, never once did he complain, never once did he said, that's too much to ask. Well, hey, Paul, how about if you're beaten with rods? That's not too much to ask. How about if you're stoned? Oh, that's not too much to ask. Hey, Paul, how about if you spend a day and a night in the deep and shipwreck? Oh, that's not too much to ask. Hey, Paul, how about if you're put in prison? That's not too much to ask. Wow. And then we have little rules that we have to serve the Lord. Oh, I can't do it. I don't want to do it. I won't do it. The Christian, remember, is to live to please and glorify the Lord, not ourselves. And the Scripture says, submit yourselves unto them to have the rule over you. If we can't have a submissive spirit, then you know what? That's not the spirit of Christ. We have an obligation. You see, we have salvation, this great salvation, but we also have an obligation that we should live to please Him. Amen. Now, point number three is found in verse 20. Here we have an occupation. It says, now then we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead. Be you reconciled to God. Now that we're saved and have been born into the family of God, we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom and we serve a heavenly king. We serve the King of Kings. We are now ambassadors of heaven to planet Earth. Nations have ambassadors. And they send one their ambassador to a foreign land to represent their nation to that land and to have a dialogue with that nation, other nation. Well, we are ambassadors of a heavenly kingdom and we are here on planet Earth as ambassadors to Earth. Amen. We are ambassadors and we have responsibilities of citizenship. Every nation's citizens have responsibilities, don't they? To obey the law and to pay taxes and whatever, to vote and all the things that citizens have responsibilities of. We're looking around the world now, we're seeing citizens are all being crazy. I don't know what's happening, but everybody's rebelling against everything anymore. And taking the law into their own hands and doing what seems right in their own eyes. We're ambassadors for Christ. We're citizens of a heavenly kingdom. We need to be citizens and ambassadors that carry ourselves in such a way that it represents and the kingdom of heaven well. We don't want our ambassadors from the United States going over to other countries and getting drunk and carousing around and stealing and being a fool. Well, God doesn't want His ambassadors doing that kind of thing either. An ambassador is a lofty position. It's an honor. And as ambassadors, we bring a message from our sovereign. Here's the message that we bring as ambassadors. As ambassadors, we must be aware of our behavior as we represent our King. As ambassadors, we're required to maintain a loyalty to our country, our heavenly country, and a loyalty to our King that transcends all other loyalties. And I just want to throw this in here. Are we American Christians or are we Christian Americans? What is it? We should be Christian Americans. Because there are Christian Italians and Christian Czechs and Christian British and Christian Japanese and Christian Chinese. But if we're American Christians, we've got it turned around. My first loyalty is to Christ, not America. Now I love America. I would fight for America, but why should I fight for America if I'm not willing to fight for Christ? When America turns against Christ, I got to stand with Christ. So we are Christians who happen by the grace of God to be citizens in America, to live in America. That's the grace of God. I mean, you could have been born anywhere in the world. You could have been anywhere. And they're Christians, and they might be under a repressive, oppressive regime, but they're Christians first. We happen to live in this wonderful country. But let's not let our citizenship to America be more important than our citizenship in heaven, and our loyalty to America be greater than our loyalty to Christ. You see, we have an occupation. We are ambassadors. Our language, our behavior, our lifestyle either recommends our king or shames our king. And we, like the Lord Jesus when he was here, are to be about the Father's business, aren't we? And so we have this salvation. We have this occupation here of our ambassadorship. We have obligations. Now let's look at point number 4 we find in verses 18 and 19. Not only do we have a salvation, not only do we have obligation, not only do we have an occupation, but we have a proclamation. Here's our proclamation, verses 18 and 19. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us, that's twice he says it, the word of reconciliation. And so our king has given to us as ambassadors his message, and he said, this is what I want you to proclaim to planet Earth. This is the message the planet Earth needs to hear more than any other message from any other nation, by any other ambassador. Our message is right here in verse 20, be ye reconciled to God. Our message is the gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Christ. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's what we should be proclaiming. Our message is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Paul wrote this in Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He wrote this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for a necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Paul said, if I don't share the gospel of Christ, if I don't preach the gospel, woe unto me. That's why I'm here. That's why we're here. Peter wrote this in 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Every one of us ought to be able, ready, and willing to share the gospel with anyone who's interested and will listen. That doesn't mean we have to go out and grab people and tie them into a chair and preach the gospel to them. It means, listen, we should be ready and willing and able to share the gospel with anybody is interested. You say, how do I know if they're interested? Ask them. All you have to do is say, would you like to know how to go? Know for sure you're going to heaven? No! Okay, see you later. I don't have to tell them. If you don't want to hear it, I'm not going to tell them. I'll go find somebody that says, yeah, I would like to know that. Like the little old man that was laying in the hospital bed. I got in his room by accident. It wasn't where I was supposed to be. I went to his room instead of somebody else's room. But I saw him laying. When I looked in the room, he's laying there on the bed. Didn't have any clothes on. Didn't have any blankets on. And I thought, that's not right. So I walked in and I took the sheet and I put it up over him. And he opened his eyes. And I said, hi. He said, hi. I said, do you know for sure you're going to heaven? No. But I was always hoping somebody would tell me. I told him how to be saved. He trusted Christ as his Savior. Amen. He was interested. Amen. Now, if I'd have said to him, would you like to know for sure you're going to heaven? No, get out of my room. I don't want to talk to you. I'd have said, okay. Well, wouldn't you make him listen? No, I'm not going to make him listen. We've had too many salvation decisions made over the decades of people that made them to get us out. Make us leave them alone. I've told the story of a friend of mine who his wife, we were praying for his wife to get saved. It was about 5 or 6 of us. We were young Christians. We were new Christians. We were all pumped up. We were soul winners, you know. And we would go out and we'd just browbeat people right into heaven. I remember we were praying for his wife, and one day some guys came home from soul winning and they said, "Hey, so-and-so's wife got saved. Oh, yay, we're all excited. Oh, Joe's wife got saved." And until I saw Joe, I said, "Hey, Joe, I heard your wife got saved." He said, "Nah, she didn't get saved." I said, "Well, wait a minute. These guys came back. They said they led your wife to Christ." He said, "Nah, she didn't get saved." I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "You know what she did? They wouldn't get out of the house. They wouldn't leave her alone. So she did whatever they asked her to do just to get them out of the house." We're not called to do that. We're ambassadors. We need to carry ourselves accordingly. We have a responsibility to preach the gospel, but we don't have a responsibility to badger people to the point where they just do whatever we say, so we'll leave them alone. That's not what we're called to do. We have a solemn responsibility to proclaim this message throughout the world, Mark 16:15, "And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." And the power of the Holy Spirit has been given for just this purpose. "And ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in all Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." He said, "I'm going to give you the power of the Holy Ghost, and the power of the Holy Ghost is to enable you to preach the gospel to every creature." Amen. It's not so you can feel spiritual. It's not so you can sound spiritual. It's not so that you can do a show. It's not so that you can... It's so you can preach the gospel. That's what the power of the Holy Spirit was given for. We have a proclamation. Let's look at point number 5. Verse 14, we go back there, we find our motivation. He said, "For the love of Christ constraineth us." Our motivation should be found in the very love of Christ which I have. We've spoken about that at the beginning. That love of Christ. It's a love that he has for me that should compel us, and it's a love that I have for him that should compel us. This word constraineth is suneko. In the Greek, it means to control. It means to compel. It means to preoccupy. It means to hold together. The love of Christ for us and our love for him should compel us to live right. It should compel us to witness. It should compel us to honor him, shouldn't it? You see, it's the love of Christ that compels us to come to church. Amen. It's the love of Christ that compels us to give tithes and offerings. It's the love of Christ. His love for us compels us. And our love for him compels us. It's kind of like someone said to me, they told one of the little kids not to run and said to me, "Well, that doesn't do any good to tell them not to run." I said, "No, run is in them. They run because they just have to run. It's in them, it's in their little bodies, you know, all that energy. And it compels them to run." Well, we should be full of, like they're full of the energy, we should be full of the love of God, the love of Christ. It should compel us. And someone could say, "Somebody tell them Christians quit living for God." That don't do any good. They can't help it. Amen. Tell them Christians to quit giving. That doesn't help. They can't help it. Tell them Christians to quit witnessing. That won't do any good. Why? They just can't help it. It's in them. The love of Christ is in them. It compels them. The love of Christ should preoccupy our thoughts and our concerns. And the love of Christ should be that which holds us together when the rest of the world is falling apart. What is it that motivates you to live the way you do? What is it that motivates you to be the kind of person you are? What is it that motivates you to think the thoughts you think? An inferior motivation will bring inferior results. But the love of Christ is a greater motivation, and it brings greater results. You know, we wonder why some Christians just don't seem to get it. Maybe it's their love for Christ is cold. The Bible says the love of many will grow cold in the last days. You know, there's a lot of things I could do, but I can't. It's not that I can't because I'm not allowed. It's not that I can't because I'm afraid. Well, sometimes it is. Tell you the truth. There's some things I won't do because I'm just afraid my Heavenly Father will get out the spoon. Right? He'll get the paddle out. But there's things I could do. There's ways I could live. There's places I could go. I don't because I can't. Because the love of Christ preoccupies me. The love of Christ compels me not to. You understand? There's things our church could do. I just can't. I just can't. Now, when I'm gone, y'all can do whatever you want to do. But while I'm here, we just can't. Why? Because I love Jesus and I don't want to disappoint him. I do enough of that without trying. Amen? Our motivation should be the love of Christ. His love for us should motivate us. Why are you doing that? Oh, because Jesus loved me so much. Why are you doing that? Because I love him so much. Our motivation. Then we go to point number 6 is in verse 3 through 5 in chapter 6. We move on to chapter 6. It says our situation. We have our motivation. We have our situation. Look at it. We'll look at it in just a minute. Well, we'll look at it right now. 3 through 5. Giving no offense. We're looking at our situation. Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God. Here's the situations. In much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings. Notice the place of the ministry in verse 3. Giving no offense in anything, that the what? Ministry be not blamed. He didn't say, giving no offense in anything, that you aren't blamed. He said, your life is to be such a life that the ministry doesn't get blamed for you. See? The ministry doesn't get blamed because of how you live. The ministry doesn't get blamed because of how you talk. The ministry doesn't get blamed because of where you go. The ministry doesn't get blamed because of the attitudes you have. See? And here are the situations that can cause all those things. When we live inferior Christian lives, it reflects on the ministry. And the ministry gets the blame. But in all things, we're to behave ourselves as the ministers of God. Isn't that what it says? We are ministers of God, giving no offense, but in all things approving ourselves as what? The ministers of God. So here we are. We're the ministers of God. And how we live and how we react to every situation of life should approve us as the ministers of God. In other words, that's how a minister of God acts in that situation. And that's how a minister of God acts in that situation. And that's how a minister of God acts in that situation. It shouldn't be this. That's how a minister of God acts in that situation. See? It shouldn't be a question saying, well, that don't make sense. It should be a statement that, wow, that's how a minister of God reacts to that situation in life. You're a minister of God to those who watch you. Now, they might not appreciate that right now. But what happens when life brings them to a place where they need Christ? And they've been watching you. What happens when they finally come, you know, life has a way of reducing people. And there may be a time when someone who has been watching you and listening to you and they know you're a Christian, and they come to a point where life brings them to a need to go to church. Are they going to want to go to your church? Amen. Are they going to say, well, I ain't going to that church because, what good did it do him? I ain't going to that church. What good did it do her? And the ministry gets blamed. Well, that church must be whatever because I've been watching this person and they go to that church and I've been watching them, so that church must agree with that. They don't know any different. And so the ministry gets blamed. Who are they going to blame for your shacky, shabby Christian life? You know what I found out happens when people leave church? They blame the ministry. You ever notice that? Nobody ever leaves because they say, well, I just got backslidden and sour on God, so I left church. Nobody says, well, I just don't believe the Bible anymore, so I left church. No, it's always something wrong with the ministry. They've been here 10, 12 years, but all of a sudden, when it's time to leave, they blame the ministry. Isn't that a shame? Look at these situations. I mean, it's incredible. You know what he says? We're to approve ourselves as a minister of God in afflictions and necessities and distresses. How about this one? Stripes. Wow. I'll tell you the truth. I hope I never have to endure stripes for the gospel's sake. But how would I react? How would I approve myself? How about imprisonments, tumults, labors, and watchings? Yet in how much lesser situations have we failed to approve ourselves as the ministers of God? I don't know. I'll tell you, we whine and complain about a lot of stuff that we really shouldn't be whining and complaining about. Nothing wrong with sharing, but you know, we get an attitude. And we get an, oh, woe is me. See, we get, oh, woe is me because we have a problem. Paul said, oh, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. A little difference there, isn't it? Oh, woe is me. These situations are trying situations, aren't they? And he said, even in the trying situations of life, people should see us as the ministers of God. They should be able to look at us and say, wow, man, that's really something. How they handled that. You know, or wow, I never heard them complain and get bitter about it. I never heard them whining and feeling sorry for themselves. They glorified God. They lived for the Lord. Now look at it says in verse 3, giving... Well, in verse 4, but in what? All things. All things we're to prove ourselves as the ministers of God in every situation. All right, let's go on to number 7, verses 6 through 8. Now we have our demonstration. See, of our situations in verse 4 and 5, but now in verse 6 and 7, in the first part of verse 8, we have the demonstration. Our lives are to be a demonstration of our new life in Christ and how it affects us in life's situations. People need to see the power of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives. Amen. And that is most powerfully demonstrated, not in the good times, but in the bad times. That's when we really demonstrate the power of the love of Christ in us. And we're to be a demonstration, according to these verses, a demonstration of pureness, a demonstration of knowledge, a demonstration of long-suffering. We're supposed to be a demonstration of kindness. We're supposed to be a demonstration of genuine love, a demonstration of truth, a demonstration of honor, and a demonstration of giving good reports. That's what we're supposed to be a demonstration of. See, that's what difference Christ should make. Remember I said, oh, okay, you're born again, you're saved, you're a Christian. Good, what difference has it made in your life? This is the demonstration. This is the difference right here. That's not how the world acts to those situations. That's not how the unsaved act to those in those situations. But that's how we're supposed to demonstrate the power of God in those situations. I don't expect the world to have this kind of demonstration in those kind of situations. But I can expect Christians to, genuine born-again Christians to. Why? Because they have become partakers. They're new creatures. They respond to life in a new way. They respond to situations in a different way. Why? Because they're different. They're new creatures. We shouldn't respond like the old creature. And we do. We get mad when we shouldn't get mad. We get cranky when we shouldn't be cranky. Right? We get jealous and we get hurt and we get offended. But that's acting like the old creature. But now we have this power of the new creature, the new life, so we should really be demonstrating a whole new reaction to life situations that's produced by the love of Christ in us and our love for Christ. Why do we have a different demonstration? Well, because we have a new life, but we also want to honor and glorify our new King. Amen. And then lastly, we have our reputation. Look at our reputation. It's found our reputation is found in 8, the second part of verse 8 through 10. Here's our reputation. It says here, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. We're not always seen or understood as we really are. There is an earthly perspective of us, and there's a heavenly perspective. And we must be careful not to allow the earthly perspective of others to cause us to lose sight of who and what we are from the heavenly perspective. Amen. And so the earthly or worldly, the world sees us as deceivers. Heaven sees us as true. The world sees us as a bunch of unknowns. But heaven sees us as well known to God. You know, God, the Bible says He knoweth them that are His. He knows you intimately. He knows you inside out. The Bible says He knows your thoughts afar off. The Bible says He has every hair on your head counted. Isn't that incredible? Every hair of every head of every Christian in every time period. That's incredible. And you know, we can understand that because we have children. And you probably know your children's shoes and your children's jackets, right? I mean, so, you know, let's say you have 3 or 4 children and there's a jacket laying on the couch and you say, "Hey, is that your jacket there?" Now, you know it is. Or you say, "Hey, so-and-so, put your jacket away." How'd you know it was their jacket? There's like 20 jackets in the house. How'd you know it was that person's jacket? Because you have that ability, right? As a human being, you have a mind that can do that. So is it so fantastic that God should be able to know every hair on every head? No. He's God. The world sees us as dying, but heaven says we're eternally alive. The world sees us as chastened, but heaven sees it as being corrected by a loving Father. The world sees us as sorrowful, yet heaven sees us as rejoicing in the Spirit. The world sees us as poor, and yet the heavenly perspective is that we are rich beyond compare, and that we make other people rich. Do you understand? Those two people that got saved this morning, they just became rich. They came in here with only the world's goods, the world's riches. They trusted Christ their Savior and became co-heirs with Christ of everything. They just became rich. But they became rich in spiritual things. And they were poor and bankrupt in spiritual things. Now they're rich in spiritual things. We make many rich. That's what sharing the gospel is all about. It's helping making people rich in Christ. And then the Bible says, as having nothing. That's how the world sees us. As having nothing. You know what? I go around the country and I see some of the stuff the world has, and I always say, "Oh man, what we could do for the Lord if we had that. And what we could do for the Lord." I mean, I just saw on the news there's some guy that won a 200 and some million dollar lottery. What's he going to do with 200 and some million dollars? I'll tell you what I'd do with 200 and some million dollars. Man, I'd like to have the opportunity to have $200 million to see what we could do for Jesus with it. Amen? So the world looks and says, "Well, you ain't got nothing." I said, "No, I got everything. I'm co-heirs. I'm a co-heir." When Jesus inherits everything, I inherit everything. John wrote about this in 1 John 2:28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him in his coming. Will we be ashamed of our ambassadorship? Will we be ashamed of our demonstration in our situation? But then he said in chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, concerning this idea of our reputation as being seen by the world as one thing, but seen as heaven as another thing. He writes this in chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Beloved, now are we the sons of God? And it doth not appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You know, so people look at us now, and they can't see what we shall be. But heaven does. Heaven sees us as already glorified. Heaven sees us differently than earth sees us. They look at us and we just look like regular, ordinary human beings. But we're not regular human beings. We're new creatures in Christ. Amen. We're not just like everybody else. We're children of God. How? By grace through faith. So we each have an opportunity to serve the Lord. And we each have an opportunity to fulfill our individual responsibilities to the Lord for His glory, for the salvation of souls, and for rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. Now remember, the compelling factor of all this is to be the love of Christ. His love for you is what compelled Him. Now, your love for Him will compel you. He did what He did because He loves you. What does your life say about how much you love Him? Let's bow for a word of prayer. You're here tonight and you're a Christian. You're born again. You're saved. You have become that new creature in Christ. Let me ask you a few questions. Where did you see a place that needs improvement as we went through these verses? In your obligation, your occupation, your proclamation, your motivation, your situations, your demonstration, or your reputation? If others evaluated your love for Christ on what they have seen and heard from you, what would they say about your love? Has your life brought more blame to the ministry than it has glory to God? Now's the time to get it right. Now's the time to change that. And listen, if you're watching or listening and you've never become a child of God by grace through faith in Christ, Jesus came that you might have new life, abundant life, eternal life. And it's only found in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, established through faith. He's not asking you to do anything. He's not asking you to be anything. He just wants you to believe Him and trust Him to forgive your sins and save your soul. He wants, you know, it's He who will enable you to be. It's He who will enable you to do once you know Him as your Savior. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Jesus said that He was the door, and He said that He's the way. He's the way of salvation and a door to heaven. And tonight, you need to step in and through the door. The way, the Lord Jesus Christ, by faith. You say, preacher, I need to do that. I need to trust Christ as my Savior tonight. Would you lift your hand to let me see it? Say, I know in my heart that's what I need to do. And I won't call you to do anything you don't want to do. Won't embarrass you in any way. I just want to know if there's anybody here I could pray for who'd say, preacher, I think I need to be saved. Would you lift your hand up? Let me see it. I'll pray for you. Anybody like that? Father, we thank You tonight. Lord, it's a lot of stuff. But we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And Lord, after all, it's only our reasonable service. And Jesus said after we've done all that, that was our we would say we are unprofitable servants, for we've only done that which was our duty to do. And so, Father, help us to see things from a heavenly perspective, so that we can live for the glory of God. I pray You bless the invitation as only You can. We'll thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand, please. We're going to sing number 567. All Your Anxiety. Wow. Sometimes that anxiety is what causes us to lose sight of who we're living for. If you need to come and pray, feel free to do so. 567. If the Lord's spoken to your heart, come and talk and pray with Him. And maybe if you're here tonight and you need to be saved, I want you to come and see me. We'll help you, all right? As we sing, On the First.